Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. These are the words of God. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, by your grace and favor and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, bless the reading and the preaching of your word to encourage our faith and to enliven our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So now that we are in Matthew chapter 9, this is the first open confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes. And if you remember, even from Matthew chapter 4 and forward, this has been brewing for a little while. When John and then Jesus comes to preach the kingdom, they do so in contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees. Right out in the open where everyone can hear, including the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says things like this: "If you want to enter the kingdom from heaven, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees." And remember, they're in the crowd. And, you know, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, you're following this guy, listening, what is he teaching? And you'd say, "Hey, did he just call me out?" You know, he's talking about me, and everybody knows that you're a scribe or that you're a Pharisee. And they would kind of like look at you, right? So all the while, Jesus has been poking this bear. He's been making a fuss about this. Jesus says not to be like the hypocrites, clearly referencing the scribes and the Pharisees, those who teach the law of Moses and yet do not obey the law of Moses. When Jesus is done teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds confess he does not teach as a scribe does. And remember, the scribes are there. And they hear the crowd saying this. They're like, "We like this guy. He doesn't teach like you." All right, so there's this tension building between the scribes and Jesus. And then in Matthew 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, we see contrasts in the responses to Jesus. With the centurion's faith, Jesus says, "Not even those in Israel have responded like this Gentile." But Jesus is creating a division. He says, this is the sort of faith you're supposed to have, and no one in Israel has believed like him. Remember that? On the stormy sea, we begin to see doubts and fear with those who have little faith, the disciples in the boats. When he gets to the land of the Gadarenes, he's outright rejected. He saves these men from these demons, and yet the people from Gadara, they come down and they say, essentially, "We'd rather have demon-possessed men and keep our pigs. Right? You brought liberty here to these men, but all of our pigs are drowned. Please leave." In fact, the text says they begged him to go. Through his words and his actions, Jesus has been dividing people. He's been dividing the crowds. He's been dividing Israel. When the kingdom comes, as Jesus will say later, he brings the sword. He divides. And now there's this first open conflict within Israel. And interestingly, it is over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Jesus leaves the Gadarenes because they rejected him. And we read he crosses the sea and comes to his own city, that is the city of Capernaum. And if we assume, right, if Jesus is rejected over there, certainly he'll be welcomed and accepted in his own place. And it seems so. Matthew gives us in verse 2 another behold. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, if you go over to Mark, you know, in the telling of this, Mark's gospel, we're told that there are four men carrying him Four of his friends are carrying him. Matthew does not tell us that detail, but Matthew does focus on the people bringing this paralytic. They bring someone to Jesus, someone who is as dead, someone who cannot come to Jesus by himself. Now remember, everything that Jesus does in the Gospels really happened. And this really happened in history. And God, being the author of history, uses what happens here to teach. Jesus' life really happened, and yet it's also a story that teaches not only Israel, but us. What he does teaches. It's orchestrated by God as a witness. And we've seen it's a witness to Israel. For example, like the centurion, the Gentile centurion. His faith is a witness to Israel that the covenant people need to trust like the Gentile God-fearer. They too need to come to Jesus and call him Lord. It's true, it really happened, and yet it's teaching. And this paralytic man is a picture for them as well. If you remember back in the laws, like in Leviticus, God has told Israel that someone who is lame, and someone who cannot walk, could not be a priest. They could not draw near to God. They could not come to worship and serve him. And Israel is supposed to be the priestly nation. Right? They are a kingdom of priests to lead the nations to God, to minister on behalf of the world. And yet here, when Jesus comes across the sea to Israel, he finds a lame man. This is Israel. This is a picture of the nation. This is a picture of the covenant people. Remember, in just a little while, Jesus' accusation when he comes into the temple. He comes into the temple and he says, "You guys are doing such a wonderful job making this temple a house of prayer for all the nations." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Don't you know that this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations? But instead, you've made it a refuge for thieves. You allow the sinners to dwell in here." God promised in Isaiah 35, he promised that one day when he would come to visit his people, that even the lame in their midst would end up leaping like the deer. In Isaiah 35, we read these words: "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, Jesus had previously, in Matthew chapter 8, already healed a paralyzed man. Remember the Gentile centurion? He comes to Jesus and he says, "My servant is paralyzed on a bed. He's so sick, he's paralyzed." And Jesus said at that point, there was no such faith in Israel. But now there is. These men bring this paralyzed man to Jesus, trusting that Jesus can and will heal their friend. Jesus, the text says, sees these guys coming, and Matthew tells us that Jesus sees their faith. In their actions, in what they do, in this good work, Jesus sees their faith. Their good work is a faithful work. They're bringing a man to Jesus. Faith is a gift from God, absolutely, but it is not an invisible gift. Faith is not meant to be a gift hidden away in our hearts for no one to see or no one to know exists. Faith is seen in the way that we respond to Jesus. Faith becomes visible in our works, in our actions. And Jesus sees what they are doing and he recognizes their deed as faith. Here's a question you could ask yourself. If Jesus were watching my life, and he is, or we could say, since Jesus is watching our life, if he were following me around from day to day, would he recognize my actions as faith? Would he, when he looks upon me and he sees the things that I do, does he see faith? When I get up in the morning and I go to work, does he see that as a labor of faith? When he sees me talk to my wife, when he sees me discipline my children, when he sees me interact with people at church, when he sees me, does he see faith? What do you do when you need something? What do you do when you're in a crisis or when you're confronted with a problem that seemingly has no solution? Or when folks around you need something? What do you do? Does Jesus see faith? These guys brought their friend to Jesus. And notice he says Jesus sees their faith. Not just the paralyzed man, but the men who brought him to Jesus. He sees their faith and he forgives the sins of the one man. Now that's an interesting concept. Can someone be forgiven in response to another person's faith? And we have to say yes and no. We have to say yes and no. Clearly, if the paralyzed man did not trust Jesus, he would not be forgiven his sins. Okay, you cannot be forgiven your sins apart from trusting Jesus. But if you have a friend or a family member who is not a Christian, and they refuse to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins in response to your faith. You know, you've told them about the necessity of repenting. You told them what wickedness leads to. You told them of God's grace. You've told them of the cross. And they still do not repent of their sins. That does not mean your faith is irrelevant. These men collectively have faith, and it leads them to bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. Now think of it like this. Parents, does your trust in Jesus lead you to bring your children to him? And not only in baptism, but daily. Do you recognize that your children are not primarily yours? But first and foremost, they belong to Jesus. They're his, and then they are yours. So when you need something, when your children need a change of heart, when you're frustrated with them, do you first go to Jesus? Do you bring people to Jesus through prayer? That is what we're doing when we pray for someone. When someone is sick, we bring them to Jesus. Jesus, remove their cancer. Or is someone unrepentant? Someone in your family, a loved one, or a friend? We bring them to Jesus and we say, Jesus, grant them repentance. You are bringing them to Jesus in prayer. You cannot literally bring anyone to Jesus right now because he's not here physically. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So how are you going to bring someone to Jesus? In prayer. That's how you do it. And when Jesus sees us bring people to him, he sees our faith. But you can't change someone's heart, so you bring them to Jesus. He does it. And many times, as we can attest, Jesus does respond to our faith by granting our request. He heals, he forgives, he draws people to himself, he sees the faith of his people, and he responds. And Jesus responds to their faith, and he speaks to the paralyzed fellow, and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now that phrase, "take heart," what do you think it means? Imagine you're reading this, you know, at the dinner table or in family devotions or whatever, and you're reading it to your children, and that one kid who always has a question says, "Mom, Dad, what does it mean to take heart?" You know, and kids like to think literally. You know, your son might think that's kind of cool. Take someone's heart. I don't know. What does it mean? How would you answer that question? Well, it means to be courageous. And so when Jesus says here in the text, at the end of verse 2, "take heart," it is a command, right? It is an imperative. He's giving an order to be obeyed. And it means to have courage. It's a command from Jesus, which implies that this man was afraid. Or perhaps like the disciples in the boat, he had little faith. Perhaps he was afraid that Jesus wouldn't, couldn't, or didn't want to heal him. Maybe he was reluctant to go with his friends. But Jesus commands him, "Have courage." And Jesus calls him, "My son," and assures him that his sins are forgiven. "Have courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want to go off on a little side note of application, because this is something we all need to understand to get into our bones for the future. We all know what's happening in our nation. We can see what's coming. We know things are only going to get harder for Christians. And this is something we all need to understand. People of God, you are commanded by your King to have courage because your sins are forgiven and you are in the family of God. A direct response to belonging to God is a courageous heart. This is all over in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, in Acts 23, this very same command is given by Jesus. Paul's in Jerusalem. There's a violent mob around him. It's brewing all around him. And this is what we read. When there arose a great dissension, the commander, that is, of the Romans, of the Roman army, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded his soldiers to go down and take Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord Jesus, stood by Paul and said, "Have courage. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, Paul's in Jerusalem. He's in the middle of a riot, a violent mob being physically assaulted for proclaiming Jesus as Lord and speaking of the resurrection of the dead. They are going to kill him. They are going to tear him to pieces, these men acting like beasts. And Jesus comes to Paul and he commands, "Have courage." Do you know what it means to have courage? It means to bear up for the struggle. It means to venture into the fight. It means to refuse to be moved and bent. It means to be deaf to threats and fears. It means to have a heart of iron. What gives you the heart of iron in the midst of a fight? You belong to God, and your sins are forgiven. The declaration that you are forgiven sons and daughters of God enables you to stare down the world. Think about it. Satan's accusations against you. Vapid. Empty. The world's hostility against you. Ultimately, powerless. Do not fear those who can destroy the body. The sting of death, removed. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Have courage. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or a sword? As it is written, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul seems crazy, doesn't he? He just said, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And in these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Have courage. Even in death, you are more than conquerors because of the love of Christ for you. Now you look at the world and all the chaos and the wickedness that seems to be in authority all around. Think of the rise of tyranny in our nation, the deep divides and the hostility among our own people, the violence and the mob rule and the injustices happening all over the place. You look at it all and hear the words of Jesus. "Have courage, my children. Your sins are forgiven." Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Not a thing. Now you enter into that crazy world with a heart of iron. You venture into the fight, emboldened for the struggle, and be not moved. Jesus tells his disciples this in John 16. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you all will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation. You guess what he says next? But have courage. I have overcome the world. It's the same command. The same command he gives the paralyzed man, the same command he gives Paul in Jerusalem, is the same command he gives the disciples in the midst of the tribulations of the world. Have courage. Jesus has overcome the Adamic world. He's made you new creations. He's brought you into the family of God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your sins are forgiven. And you're to look at the world that is being conquered by the Holy Spirit, and you are commanded by your King and Savior to have courage. How are we going to make it through our future trials? By obeying orders. That's how we do it. How are you going to make it through future persecution? By obeying orders. The King has said, have courage. Now, our forgiven paralytic, the paralytic was not expecting that response from Jesus. And that's not why he came. Him and his friends came to Jesus expecting to be healed, not forgiven. I've said it before, but it's always good to keep in mind. We cannot assume that this man is paralyzed for any particular sin. Right? He could have been like the man born blind in the Gospel of John. That had nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins, but he was born blind that the works of God might be displayed. Maybe this man was too. We don't want to be like Job's friends and accuse someone for suffering because of this big, unknown, unrepentant sin. You just don't know that. But we do know that all sickness is a result of sin. Right? Sickness is a result of sin, of Adam's sin, of our sin. Remember, sickness, as we've talked about before, is death on its way. Right? When you get sick, if God does not intervene, you're dead. Sickness is death on its way. And death is a result of sin. It is the wages of sin. Sickness is due to sin in the world. But Jesus bypasses the paralysis, the sickness, and he goes to the root of the problem, to the root of that sickness. He goes to the man's sin. And in that moment, that man's sins are truly forgiven. Jesus declared it, and it is so. And again, this is a sign to Israel. Remember Isaiah 53 that I've mentioned numerous times? When speaking about the suffering servant, he took away our infirmities and our sicknesses he carried away. And in Isaiah 53, how does he do that? How does the servant of Yahweh who comes to take away our sicknesses and our diseases and our infirmities, how does he take them away? By being wounded for our transgressions. That's how he does it. Healing and forgiveness of sin are connected. The true healing that this man needs, that you and I need, is to have our sins dealt with. And it's something we continually need. Because sickness is a result of sin, we must have our sins forgiven so that we might be healed. But we continue to sin, so we continue to come to Jesus. Day after day, week after week, we never stop coming to Jesus in faith, in trust, to receive his forgiveness for our sins, so that in this life or the next, we might be healed. But when Jesus forgives this man's sins, the scribes are fed up. They've heard enough from this, you know, poor itinerant preacher. Who does he think he is? Now, Matthew tells us in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, the scribes, you have to give them, you know, you have to kind of understand what they're doing. They have good intentions. They have good instincts here. We know who Jesus is. We know he is the one with the authority to forgive sins. But they don't know that he's also God. They are reacting to what they might think is a huckster, a charlatan, a wolf in the midst of the sheep, someone who's come in to lead the people astray. Why would Jesus be accused of blaspheming? Well, when you think, remember, in Israel at this time, Jesus is violating the way in which God required sins to be forgiven. Right? They're not offended at Jesus because Jesus says, "I forgive your sins." They're offended because he seems to be breaking God's laws. The paralyzed man is supposed to offer a sacrifice at the temple on God's altar for the forgiveness of his sins and be declared forgiven by the priests. That's what's supposed to happen. And Jesus is bypassing all of that. He's bypassing the ceremonial sacrifice. He's making it void. Not only is he upsetting the law of God here, but he's assuming that he has the authority to do what only God can do. God had given it into the priest's hands to declare your forgiveness. So you'd come to the temple, you'd offer your sacrifice, the priest would cleanse you, and he would say, "Your sins are forgiven." It's printed there on the front of your bulletin. The priests had the authority to do that when there were sacrifices given to God. Now here's Jesus in Capernaum, just telling a guy, "I forgive your sins." Right? You can see why they'd be offended. The scribes are looking to protect the integrity of God's holiness, and that is a good thing. Unless Jesus really does have the authority to do these things. On the face of it, though, Jesus seems like a blasphemer. You know, you can forgive someone's sins if they sin against you and ask for forgiveness. You know, if I sin against you, he can't forgive me for that. It just doesn't make sense. That's not how it works. But who ever heard of a mere man forgiving the sins of another person? If I sinned against you and I asked for forgiveness, you forgive me, I still have to go to the temple to offer sacrifice for my sin, because all sin is a sin against God. God can declare your sins forgiven because all sin is against him. But who else could do a thing like that? What man would dare? Jesus is skirting the system. He's acting as if he's a priest that can declare the forgiveness of someone else's sins on behalf of God. He's doing it without a temple and with no offering, as if he himself has the authority of God to forgive the sins of the people. So this is why the scribes see Jesus as a blasphemer, because he's speaking on God's behalf while bypassing what God established in his law. Who does he think he is? This is the same accusation they'll bring up at his trial before his crucifixion. He's accused of being a blasphemer. He's made himself to be God, they say. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, we read. Jesus saw the faith of the men, bringing the paralytic, and now Jesus sees the thoughts of the scribes. And he rebukes them. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now, that's striking, considering what I just said about them upholding God's holiness and integrity. What are the scribes seemingly concerned with? Well, God's holiness, the law, adherence to the scriptures, honoring the priesthood and the temple, and so on. Is that what is evil? Well, no. God's law is good and holy and should be upheld. But they are concerned that Jesus is misleading people by acting like he has God's authority when he doesn't. You see, the thing that is evil is not responding to Jesus rightly. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you read everything he said about himself, the logical conclusion is he's going to forgive sins. No one enters the kingdom of heaven unless they call me Lord. The problem is not that the scribes and the Pharisees want to uphold God's holiness. The evil in their hearts is not responding to Jesus rightly. That's the evil. It's evil to seek to turn people away from the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. It is evil to think that Jesus does not have God's authority. And Jesus says, "Why are you thinking this way? You know, for what reason?" But Jesus doesn't allow them space to answer. Instead, he just continues on. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk?" This is a riddle for them. This is one of those questions where Jesus traps the people. Literally, you know, it's just as easy to say one or the other. All you have to do is move your mouth and make the proper noises. You can say either one. But Jesus uses the word say, speaking, to focus on his authority. the authority of Jesus' words. Which is easier, to have the authority to heal someone or to declare them forgiven? Both are equally hard because the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the body require the cross. Notice that Jesus set this conflict up. He could have simply healed the man, but instead, in front of the scribes, he forgives his sins. It's like Jesus is the one who set this trap to teach everyone. He caused this trouble on purpose to teach them, to teach us, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, which is then confirmed by his authority to heal. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic next, "arise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. Jesus wants them to know that he has the authority to forgive sins, so he heals. Right? The conflict here is, which one's harder? To declare someone's sins forgiven or to heal? But just so you know that I can do both, I'm going to do both. If I can heal this man, then I have the authority to forgive him. Jesus does not say, notice, "I heal you." Rather, he gives another command. Get up. Right? Get up. Jesus' words, his very commands, heal and restore and enables what they command. This is good news. When Jesus tells the church to have courage, we will, because he commands it. The very commands of Jesus enable those who are given the command to obey. Jesus says, get up, and the man is enabled to get up. Jesus says, have courage, and martyrs go to their death. This man trusts and obeys and rises, and he is now a living testimony for all who see him, that Jesus has the authority to heal and to forgive. And Jesus says that he has this authority as the Son of Man. Remember that that phrase means a human being, a son of Adam, a man now, a man in the flesh, has the authority to forgive sins. Never before in history. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now that reminds us of the storm on the sea. When the disciples were greatly afraid, glorified God, and asked, "What sort of man is this?" Now, what does Matthew mean when he says that God has given such authority to men? Does Matthew mean to imply that all people can now forgive other people their sins? I can forgive you the sins that you committed against that person? Is that what he means? Well, no. He means that now there is a human being, Jesus, the God-man, who's received authority from the Father. What God alone can do is being done now by Jesus, who is a man. Now, however, Jesus does give authority to his disciples. In Matthew 10, in the next chapter, Jesus shares his power to heal and to deliver judgments as he sends his apostles out to preach the kingdom. In John 20, verse 23, Jesus tells the disciples that if they forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. This is why, as a minister of the word and sacrament, I'm appointed to declare his word over you. Right? I do not simply talk to you about forgiveness. I declare on behalf of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven when you confess them. And they truly are. I deliver to you the declaration of Jesus, the announcement, the official sentence of the King. You are forgiven. And here in this context of church, of covenant worship, God's given the pastor the authority to make that announcement. But it's not just me. You have that authority too. Imagine, you know, you're having a cup of coffee with a friend, and he or she confesses to you a sin. What should you tell him or her? Friend, in Christ your sins are forgiven. That's what you should tell them. You have the authority to declare the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. Parents, you do this with your children all the time, don't you? And when they are disobedient and they're restored, you pray with them for the forgiveness of their sins, and then you know what you have to do? You have to remind them that they're forgiven. Too often they just walk around moping, or they go try to hide in the corner, or they don't want to look at you. And what you have to do is remind them that their sins are forgiven in Christ. You have that authority. God has given authority to Jesus to forgive sins, and Jesus has given that authority to those in Him to declare the forgiveness of sins. You, after all, are a kingdom of priests to the Lord our God. Matthew focuses here, however, on the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the one who takes away the barriers that separate people from God. He is the one who came to deal with sickness and death at the root of the problem. He's the one who came to forgive and to restore. And as Matthew's been writing, all through Matthew chapter 8, and here and even in 9, Matthew does not reveal to us the reactions of the people. Jesus says and does things and requires things of people, but we don't know how they respond. And we don't know how the scribes respond to Jesus here. And Matthew's demanding from us, the readers, a response. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and to heal. So how are you going to respond to Him? How are you going to come to Him? Are you going to bring people to Him? You see, if Jesus is just a miracle worker, then He really is a blasphemer, and He deserves to be put to death. But if He has the authority to forgive sins, which is confirmed by His authority to heal the body, then we must respond like the crowds and glorify God. You see, we just sang Amazing Grace. And in that song, the line is, "By grace my heart was taught to fear, and by grace all my fears relieved." You see, great fear falls upon us when we realize who God is. And when you realize who God is and who Jesus is, what else do you have to fear? When you fear God, you need not fear anything else. By grace, my heart was taught to fear, and by grace, all my fears relieved. You fear God, are you going to fear the world? No. You fear God, are you going to fear the devil? No. You fear God, are you going to fear death? No. You respond like the crowds, with great fear, giving glory to God. In Jesus, the kingdom from heaven has come to earth and to the nations of the world, and it's come with the authority of the King for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of mankind. First, the forgiveness of sins, and then healing and glory. People of God, this is our hope. Because Jesus has forgiven your sins, He will raise you up in glory, fully healed from all sickness and pain. And so, even now, have courage, children of God, for your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ and His victory over all things. We're thankful that within that kingdom, through your love, you have placed us as members and as part of your family. And we ask that you would give us the faith to obey the orders of our King, to have courage, and to believe the offer of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Now Thank We All Our God," number 681. As we come to the Lord's table, may this bread and wine remind you to have courage. Jesus sees your faith, and He knows your thoughts. Here at this table, Jesus sees your faith in what you do, that you are coming to Him. If you are pretending to come near to Him and your heart is far from Him, He knows that too. And unbelief, refusing to trust Him, receives no blessing from Him. When I say that, I do not want you to fret or to think about all your doubts and all your fears and sins. He already knows all those too. I want you to remember that Jesus sees your faith. Some people see what we do here on Sunday as useless rituals, just rote, dead liturgy. Week after week, repeat, repeat, repeat. But when Jesus sees you on your knees confessing your sins, he does not see rote liturgy. He sees your faith. Being faithful means continuing to come to Jesus. And here you are, with your strong faith, or your fearful faith, or your little faith, with all the sneaky doubts and the persistent sins, your weariness and your tiredness, but here you are coming to Jesus. He forgave your sins when you asked for it in his name. And in a few minutes, he's going to send you out into the world with a kingdom commission. And right now, at this table, he promises to give you what you desire most. He gives you himself. Week after week, do not stay away. Don't let anything keep you from coming to Jesus. Come to him. Keep on coming to him. And trust in his authority to do what he said he would do. To forgive your sins and heal you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.